And let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 10. We continue this series through the book of Ecclesiastes and hear Solomon's encouragements not to seek our ultimate meaning and purpose in life lived under the sun, that is life in this world, without reference to God, but to seek meaning and purpose in a life lived in relationship and in fellowship with God. Today, as we move into the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's got an important message here for us about how we deal with adversity. And we want to see what he says to us. It's something relevant to Christians in all ages. I'm going to read starting at verse 10 of chapter 6 and then go on to chapter 7, verse 14. Let's listen to the word of God. Whatever one is, he has already been named, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Well, this week I saw on TV a man being interviewed, and the reporter came up to him. He was in the Oklahoma City area, and wildfires had just driven him from his house, and he had had to retreat a safe distance and was watching as the out-of-control fire was approaching closer and closer to his home. And as the reporter was asking him about this, the man said, you know, I've seen lots of people on the news talking about horrible things that were going on in their lives, but I never thought it would be me. And he was just sort of incredulous. How can this be happening? Now, you are not likely to end up in the news. We hope so anyway. But one thing is certain, and that is you will face adversity in your life. And you will be tempted to respond as this man did and sort of say to God, God, how could you do this to me? How could you let this happen to me? And Solomon here is pointing us to a different response, a different way of viewing adversity in our lives. And what he wants us to see is that adversity is a gift from God. It's a provocative thing that he's saying, and he says it provocatively. If you didn't hear anything provocative in the scripture reading, you weren't listening. But this is the point he's making. Adversity is a blessing, and God uses it. He uses it in our lives to bring us to greater trust in God and greater love for God. That's our main point this morning. God gives you adversity as a blessing to bring you to love Him more and to trust Him more. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw on one half of your picture people at a birthday party. And at the other half of your picture, people at a funeral. And then listen closely. What is it that Solomon says about the birthday party and about the funeral? It's surprising what he says. The first thing I'd like us to see this morning in this text is that God does, in fact, determine all that happens in your life. We see this in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Now, if you look back in verse 9, you see the final instance in which this phrase occurs, where he says, "This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." He said that a number of times in the first half of the book as he's given this very harsh critique of life lived without reference to God. This is the final time that that occurs. And it really ushers us into the second half of the book, which, as you probably noticed, is a lot more like the book of Proverbs. Right? When we got into chapter 7, right, it seems like one little statement after another. And it reads a lot more like the book of Proverbs from here on out. And if you know anything about the book of Proverbs, you know the book of Proverbs is a lot harder to sort of follow the argument, because sometimes it seems like there are these sort of disjointed ideas in there. It makes the preacher's work a little bit more difficult as we try to thread the needle and pick up the common themes that the author is getting at. And so this is what's happening as we enter the second part of Solomon's book. And you see in verse 10 of this chapter 6 that he begins by saying that whatever one is, he has been named already. I think other translations say whatever has come to be has been named already. The point here isn't so much that God has identified us prior to our coming on the scene, but that God has identified and God has named what is going to happen. Right. And so what the psalmist is getting at, I'm sorry, the author of Proverbs here, Solomon, is getting at, is that human beings can't control and don't often know what the unfolding plan of God is in their lives. And you see that in the second half of verse 10, for it says he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And that's the idea. God has a plan. God brings events into our lives. God has named them, and we can't do anything about it. Now, there are a lot of parallels in this passage we're looking at that go back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. You remember that was that beautiful poem, "There is a time for everything under heaven." And he goes through and he talks about a time for death and a time for birth, a time for dancing and mourning, for laughing and weeping. See, this is the idea. And when we studied that passage back in chapter 3, we were struck by the fact that God does lay out all that happens in our lives. And that is, again, what's going on here. And we know this is the testimony of the Bible. Jesus himself says, "Not a sparrow falls in the forest apart from the will of God," that he is in control of all things that happen to us. Now, verse 11 in our text suggests that there may be a problem here for us. It says, "Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better?" You know, God is controlling all things. We can't control them. We can't affect them. Some of the things that happen are bad. Right? So how does this help us? He's saying, how does this help us? Verse 12, "For who knows what's good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. And who can tell a man what will happen under him, after him under the sun?" There's frustration there because things are happening that he cannot control, that he doesn't even really know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Only God knows. That is the implication. Who knows what's good for man in life? And when we contemplate the adversities that come into our life, especially the difficult things, it is easy for us to see the frustration that's being expressed here. What good does it do us? What good does it do us? The hero in the TV series said to the heroine, "This goes against all my best judgment, but I need another agent in the field with me. So I want you to promise me that you'll stay right behind me when we go in, and you'll do exactly what I say. I want you to promise." And the camera shows us the heroine promising. And there's a dramatic pause. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is foreshadowing. And so I fully expect when I go back to see the next episode that the heroine is either going to be killed or captured or tortured or some terrible thing is going to happen to her. Now, that's the way they've set me up. Well, we don't get this kind of warning in real life. Not really. Some people say they have intuitions that things are going to happen, but we don't really get this foreshadowing, which a movie director can do because he knows what's going to happen. We don't get that foreshadowing because we don't know what's going to happen, and the only one who does know is the Lord God. And if we needed to know what was coming next, then God would tell us, but he doesn't. And this is so that rather than worry about what is or isn't going to happen, our focus would be on him, the one who controls what happens. There are many places in the scripture where we're encouraged to put our hope in God. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is God's commitment to all his people, to give you a future that is good. Now, your future may pass through difficult times on the way to good. Certainly, that passage in Jeremiah is given to Israelites who are going to have to pass through the exile before they got that hope. But God was good to his promise. We have the same situation facing us. We don't know what's going to happen, but God does, and he's promised to do good to us in the end. He determines all that happens in your life, and that includes the good and the bad, and we have to trust in him. Well, secondly, I'd like us to see that God sends adversity into your life in order to help you gain perspective. We see this in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. You see, he starts chapter 7, verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment." And this may seem like a strange comparison to us unless we have a particular interest in hand lotions or something like that. But we have to understand, in this time and place, ointment was extremely expensive. You remember the wise men brought spices and perfume to Jesus as part of their costly gift to worship the new baby king. We remember in the Gospels how the woman broke the bottle of costly ointment to put it on Jesus' feet. So what this is saying is your good name and reputation is worth more than the most expensive thing you can find. For us, it wouldn't be ointment. It might be our car, our house, our job, and yes, even season tickets to the Hoosiers. This is what God is saying. Your name and your reputation is more important than that. It is a sad commentary in our world that few people seem to recognize that and are willing to sell out their good name so cheaply. This idea is confirmed and supported in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 1. "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." So Solomon wants us to understand the value of a good name. But then the second half of this verse really causes us to scratch our heads. "And the day of death than the day of one's birth." So just as a good name is better than the expensive ointment, the day of death is better than the day of birth. That is really a challenging statement. I think it's around the time Terry Schiavo was
being taken off life support. There was such a debate about that, and protesters, and this group called the Hemlock Society sort of was telling everybody, really, death isn't that bad. We're making death to be some kind of a boogeyman. And if you read anything the Hemlock Society writes, you realize they glorify death. They actually seem to take great pleasure in watching and helping people die. We might say, is Solomon some kind of Hemlock Society guy? And no, he's not. He's trying to make quite another point. It's still a challenging point for us. And one we have trouble grasping. 2 weeks ago, I went to the visitation for Charles Butcher. I went to see his widow, Judy. And as I waited in line there to see him, I have to say it wasn't a particularly enjoyable visit. It was a somber and a subdued atmosphere. People talked very quietly. There wasn't a lot of laughter and loud talking. And I compare that visit with one that I just had this past week in the hospital, where I got to meet the new Petra baby and to hold this little guy in my arms and to laugh with his parents and to rejoice in God's good gift of a new child. And at one level, I don't know anyone who thinks a death is better than a birth. Well, you might say, maybe Paul said that. We read earlier in our service from Philippians 1, and there Paul says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And goes on to say he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul actually says for the Christian it's far better to die and be with Jesus than to stay here on the earth. And I guess if life is like a great race, then death is like finishing the race. And in that sense, it's better than birth. And this could be what Solomon's talking about what it means to die and go to be with the Lord. It's certainly true. But if we look at the rest of the passage, that doesn't seem to be the point he's making. You look in verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, here the idea would be when a person died, he would be kept in the house, and people would be able to come to the house and see the deceased for a time, and that house would be known as a house of mourning and weeping and crying that would be going on there. And Solomon seems to be focusing here not on the effect of death on the one who dies, but the effect of death on the living. You see the second part of verse 2, for that is the end of all men. That is, death is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. See, he's thinking about what effect death has on those who are still alive. And this is further supported in verses 3 and 4, where he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And really, this helps us see what point Solomon's making, which is that adversity, and in this case, the adversity of death and mourning, gives us a vital perspective on life in a way we can never get through celebrations and parties. That's what he's saying. Death teaches us more about life than does birth. We'll sing later in the service from Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And this is the idea. As we number our days, as we think about our impending death, it actually gives us wisdom for life. And I think in my own experience, just in these last couple of weeks, as I waited in line to speak with Judy Butcher, I was thinking, what am I going to say to her? What words of comfort do I have for her? What words would I want her to say to me if I was in that position? And as I got closer through the line up to seeing her, and I got close to the casket, and there was Charles' body lying in the casket, and I actually thought to myself, someday that is going to be me lying there. Now, as I said before, it wasn't a fun visit in any sense of the term, but I came from that place feeling like my soul had been blessed. Because I'd been confronted with the reality of death. I've been talking to others who are dealing with the reality of death. And I had to think. And that type of thinking makes me think about God and the afterlife. Now, when I went to see Eli Petra, I was able to rejoice and to celebrate with Matthew and Katie. I enjoyed holding him in my arms. It was far more pleasant. But I wasn't forced to think about anything really challenging. There were no deep thoughts I was thinking while I was there. And this is not meant to minimize the joy of a new birth. Rather, it's to point out how important adversity is to helping us live and die as we are supposed to. This is the testimony that some of the greatest theologians have all come to. I give you there Jonathan Edwards as just one example. He was an 18th century pastor and theologian, some consider the greatest American theologian. And Jonathan Edwards had a list of resolutions that he tried to read and review every week of his life, things that would guide his life. Resolution number 9, resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. It was interesting. I looked over, of his 70 resolutions, at least 12 of them have to do with meditating on death, suffering, dying, and the afterlife. He understood that the only way you could live properly in the present was to have your own death in front of you and to be thinking about the shortness and the brevity of life. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says one of the solemn duties of every believer is to die well. And this takes a lifetime of preparation. We gain more wisdom from going to one good funeral than we do from going to a year's worth of birthday parties. Hey, children, that's what I wanted you to draw. What does he say about the value of a good funeral? And I would say they're a Christian funeral where the gospels proclaim compared to going to birthday parties. We really don't grow when we go to birthday parties. So what Solomon's saying here is the adversity of death and mourning and sorrow teaches us important lessons. But he also says in this section that we can learn from the adversity of a rebuke. You see this in verses 5 and 6. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. He's telling us that a rebuke, it's not comfortable to get rebuked. It hurts to get rebuked. But this does us more good than the empty laughter of the fool. Now, the singing and laughter of fools can seem bright and cheerful, but Solomon likens it to thorns, which flame up, but they're quickly gone. And you know this. If you've ever had a fire and you throw on this brush, it makes a great big a burst of flame, and then it's quickly gone. It doesn't sustain. It's empty. And what he's saying here is having your sins pointed out to you by a wise man or woman, it's far better for you, though painful, than is to be participating in this empty laughter and singing. And this is also supported by something Solomon says in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So, sometimes love does hurt, but we need to be told the truth. It does us a world of good. I think sometimes people are shocked when they go to our presbytery meetings where we examine ministers. And you know, the way this works, a man comes up, he preaches a sermon, and there's a group of elders there listening to the sermon. And then after the sermon, the man sits down, and then the elders stand up and say, "What's wrong with the sermon?" And it can be brutal. And when a visitor goes, you can't believe this guy preached. How can you do this to him? But this is part of the process of training these men. They need to hear the truth. And it's the most loving thing we can do. I'd say the turning point for me in my graduate school education was a rebuke. I was sort of late in my second year. I was floundering along. The project I was working on wasn't going very well. I was starting to lose interest. Wasn't making much progress. And my advisor called me in. She was a wise woman. She sat me down. She said, "Do you really want to be here? Do you really think you're cut out for graduate school?" Well, I mean, somebody asked you that, it gets your attention. And I sat there for a minute and I said, "Yes, I think that is what I want to do." And she said, "Well, you need to get your act together. We need to get you on a different project and you need to start getting this thing going or you're not going to get out of here." And after the sting of that initial confrontation, I took her advice. I changed my project, and my work did take off. I ended up being one of the first people in my class to graduate. But I had friends whose advisors didn't tell them the truth like that, who were allowed to flounder around and waste years of their lives getting through the program. The rebuke was painful, and yet it was a tremendous blessing to me. And this is really what Solomon's driving at. God uses adversity to help us. I know some of you right now are facing hard times. Some of you are dealing with deaths of loved ones or the failing health of loved ones or your own physical challenges. You're struggling with loneliness or relationship hardships that are causing great sorrows. Some of you have uncertainty about the future that is a real hardship for you. And as unpleasant as all these things are, God says that He's doing this because there are things He can teach you through adversity that He cannot teach you through prosperity. And so rather than saying to God, "Oh God, how can you let this happen?" we need to be saying, "Oh God, what is it that you want me to learn through this difficult time?" Because God gives us perspective through the adversities we face. But we see also in this passage that dealing with adversity requires wisdom, and I think actually helps develop wisdom. Now in verses 7 through 12, Solomon sort of lists a number of challenging situations, adversities that can come into our lives that challenge the wise and that require wisdom to be dealt with. And here again you see the similarities to the Proverbs type of wisdom. In verse 7, he says, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." Here you see the kind of pressure that can come on a person, whether it's in the form of money or you could even say peer pressure or pressure to compromise with the culture. But these are challenges for the wise man. And, of course, the wise man won't conform to the world and won't submit himself to the pressures he's under to compromise. Verses 8 and 9. Talk about the need for patience. A wise man deals with things patiently. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Recognizing that loss of patience, impatience, is tied to pride. And you see that in verse 9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry." What follows from impatience and pride is anger. He says anger rests in the bosom of fools. He says, He's saying to us that the fool responds to adversity by becoming impatient, becoming angry. This actually is a good diagnostic question for us. What is it that makes me angry? You might find there, if you investigate that, a source of sinful pride and impatience in your life. The wise man controls his anger and remains patient in adversity. Verse 10 tells us that the wise man, in addition, is not trapped in the past. He doesn't succumb to nostalgia. Here it says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." This is a real temptation when we face adversity, is to say, why can't things go back to the way they were before? They were better before. Now, sometimes that's just frankly not true, but other times it may be true. But Solomon says that's the move of the fool, to live in the past and try to seek escape from trials and adversity by returning to the past. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the idea. I'm pressing ahead. I'm not looking at the things that are behind. I'm pressing toward the goal. And this is the way the wise man lives. And then finally, in this little section, Solomon says, "Wisdom is good," in verses 11 and 12, "with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." We talked last time. Solomon critiques money quite hard there. But the point is that one who has money is in some ways sheltered from certain difficulties. So we see this now in the times of an economic downturn. It's the people with money in the bank that are where the blow is softened and not nearly as difficult. But Solomon's saying that just as money can do that for us, wisdom can as well. Now, the wisdom is far better because wisdom gives life itself. And money can never do that. This is really what this section is pointing to. And hardship comes into a fool's life. He's tempted to compromise his standards, to display pride and impatience, to get angry, to complain that today's not as good as yesterday. And this is what each one of us are tempted to do in times of adversity. You find yourself thinking all of these things, but this is the challenge. Solomon says that the wise person responds to adversity. He sticks to his standards. He's not proud. He's patient. He's not angry. He's self-controlled. He doesn't complain and try to live in the past. He accepts what God has put into his life. We have to be careful not to be swept away with the fools. And this is why I say that adversity teaches us wisdom. It's not it requires wisdom to deal with it, but as we get in these situations of adversity, they actually help us build wisdom as we trust in God. And the Bible tells us, if you feel like you lack wisdom, what should you do? Well, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. And some of us don't have wisdom because we don't ask for wisdom. Pray for wisdom, and God promises to give it. So we've seen here that adversity can change our perspective. It can give us wisdom. But ultimately, this passage points us toward the gift of adversity, which is designed to drive us closer to God. We see this in verses 13 and 14. Solomon says in verse 13, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Obviously, the implied answer there is no one. We would love our lives to be straight. We'd love them to be flat, maybe slightly downhill, so we could coast. No crooks or turns in them. It'd just be nice, smooth sailing, and that our life would be one continuous life of ease and prosperity. That's sort of what we would draw up for ourselves if we could do it. But this text reminds us, God sometimes makes our paths crooked. He puts a crook into our path, and we have to go along the curves. We have no choice. We have to do what God leads us to do. Now, he doesn't do this to us so that we will throw up our hands in despair, or that so we will live a fatalistic, depressed, morose lives. Solomon's already made this point earlier in the book, that he says it's good for us to enjoy our food, our drink, and our work, and to rejoice in what God's given us. And the same idea is found here in verse 14, where it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." Yeah, we really are supposed to be joyful, not with the empty sort of shallow laughter of the self-serving fool, but the joy that comes from receiving things as a gift from God. And this is the idea, that we do rejoice in the day of prosperity. But, verse 14 says, "In the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." They are both given to us. And we've already seen that we can learn things from adversity that we just cannot learn from prosperity. And so one of the keys for us in time of adversity is to recognize it is something given to us by God. Now, the section ends sort of enigmatically, the second part of verse 14, "so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." There's sort of a sense of frustration there, perhaps, but I think the point is we don't know what's coming next, but God does. And the point here, again, is to drive us to trust in God. Since we do not know what the future holds, we have to trust our God, who is the one who holds the future. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 28. The question is, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The answer is, and listen to this, that we may be patient in adversity. That's just what we've been talking about. Thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now, that really says it well. The purpose of adversity for people who know that God rules the universe is that it builds in us a greater faith and love for God. We are patient and we are thankful when we're supposed to be patient and thankful. And we have trust in the Lord because he is the one controlling all that happens to us. So this is what the point is. Adversity is meant to drive us to God. I think you can probably all relate to this in your own lives. When have you found yourself most sincere, most driven to prayer? When are the times where you've cried out with the greatest urgency to God? Has it been in times of prosperity or in times of adversity? My guess is, at least in my own experience, it's been in times of adversity. Adversity is a blessing because it drives us to God. And this doesn't mean we celebrate bad things. It just means in the midst of them, we recognize God is doing something good in our lives. And this is what Jesus taught. He said in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. In Luke 6, 21, blessed are you who weep. James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See that? Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Why? Because God is strengthening your faith. And He's driving you to Himself. And you might say, how are we able to do this? I'm in the midst of a difficult time. I don't feel like trusting God. I don't feel like I can do it. And this is the way we come to that is to recognize we can trust God. We can come to Him in adversity because Jesus Christ suffered in our place, and His suffering was redemptive. He suffered in the place of sinners. And because He did that, nothing, He tells us, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope of the gospel, that because He suffered in your place, your suffering now is actually working for you good. It's preparing you for eternity. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see what he's saying there? That the present affliction is working an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's doing something that will bless us for all eternity. But this is a promise for Christians. If you're in Christ, the adversity that God sends into your life is designed to strengthen your faith and love and to be an eternal blessing for you. But if you're not a Christian, if any of you here this morning are not Christians, the adversity you face now is simply a warning. It's a warning regarding the much greater adversity you're going to face as you stand before God in judgment. It's meant to wake you up. And when you do die apart from Christ, He will say to you, I warned you. I sent these things into your life to warn you of what was coming, and you didn't listen. There's a tremendous promise here, but a tremendous warning. Every one of you is going to face adversity in your life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Please do not face it outside of Christ, where it has no redemptive purpose in your life. In Christ, your challenges and adversity is preparing you for heaven. It's drawing you closer to God. But apart from Christ, it's merely setting you up for final judgment. What a call then to come to Christ, the one who suffered and faced the greatest adversity that anyone's ever faced and done it on behalf of others. One of the pivotal events in one of our former members here at the church's life was when he was a young man just graduating from college. And he was the best man at his friend's wedding. And bridal party had all gathered together. They were getting together for the wedding. And he was in a car with a bunch of guys laughing and having a great time. He says, 1 minute he's in the car and they're having fun, and the next minute, the next thing he knows, he's waking up in a hospital bed with his body literally broken. And he learns that a drunk driver had crossed the center lane and hit their car. And not only had he been seriously injured, but the groom had been killed. So instead of a wedding celebration that they were all to be involved in, there was a funeral. Instead of celebration and laughing, there was deep grief, sorrow, and weeping. Now I know this former member would never want to go back to that experience, and yet, if you ask him, he would say that that experience changed his life. It completely altered the course of his life in terms of his relationship with God, the way he thinks about life. And it didn't just do that for him. It did that for many people who were affected by that situation. And what Solomon is saying here is something incredible, is that it is God's inscrutable providence, His planning, that brought about something like a funeral in the place of a wedding, and that it was actually better for it to happen that way. God is responsible for all that happens in our lives. And sometimes He sends adversity into our lives to change our perspective, to help us gain wisdom, but all, above all, to drive us to Himself, that we might love and trust Him for the sake of Jesus Christ, who suffered the greatest adversity in our place. So if God has sent some adversity into your life, remember that He's done that in Jesus' life as well, that Jesus paid the price so that you might live forever with God, and know that God only sends these things into your life so that you will come closer to Him, so that you will be prepared for heaven and living in God's presence forever and ever. God sends adversity into your life in order to increase your trust in Him and your love for Him. Let us pray that He would help us to do just that when these things happen to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that if it were left to us, we would plan out lives of unbroken fun and joy and prosperity, and we have great trouble when these adversities come into our lives. And yet, Lord, we see what Your Word says. You only do that to us and in our lives so that we will learn to trust You more, that we will be driven to You, that we'll have a proper perspective on our brief lives in this world, that we'll have wisdom, knowing that we can't control what happens to us or even know what's going to happen to us, that we'll have to trust You and love You. Lord, please be working in our lives through the situations we're in right now, that Christ Jesus would be formed in our hearts and that we would grow in our love in You, love for You, and in our trust in You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.